And Dave and I flew from Arizona to Cape May, New Jersey, to meet his extended family, not meet them, but meet up with them and stay at a beach condo for the week. And we got all settled in and we headed down to the beach. And I don't know if you know the differences between the East and West Coast beaches, but if you do, you know that I was in shock when we got there. And you not only had to have a beach tag to get on the beach and put your feet in the sand, you had to pay quite a high price for the beach tag. And I was like, what? I have never been to a beach where you have to pay money. I couldn't get over it. But I got over it so that we could enjoy the beach. And one afternoon, Grandma stayed in the condo with all the little kids sleeping, and Dave and I went out with the other adults and went to the beach. And we decided to go body surfing in the ocean. The waves were really big and wonderful, and that was back in the day when we could handle the waves. We don't handle them so well anymore, so I rarely ever get in the ocean anymore. After I tell you the story, you'll think, well, you should have stopped way back then. But anyway, we went out quite far, and we were swimming and enjoying the waves and all that kind of thing. And Dave, without telling me, which is indicative of our relationship, saw the lifeguard jump abruptly off of the lifeguard stand onto the sand and went rushing out to the water. And Dave's, you know, in the water watching him, and he's kind of coming towards us. And so finally, David said something to me. He said that somebody's in trouble. He said that lifeguard jumped in the water with a, what did she call it this morning? A lifeguard person told me what it's called, life-saving tube? Life-saving tube. Carrying the life-saving tube, you know, swimming. And so we're looking around like, who's in distress? And we couldn't quite figure it out. We looked behind us. We thought, is it beyond us? And then we thought, maybe it's somebody he saw go in the undertow, and he's coming closer and closer to us, and he gets about this close to me, and he goes, ma'am, grab on! And he throws this tube to me. While being the dutiful little beach dweller that I am, I grabbed on, and I said, what's wrong? And he said, I don't know, what's wrong? And I said, nothing. And he said, you look like you're struggling. Oh no, it's just body surfing. He thought I was drowning. So we're doing this exchange back and forth. By now, Dave's swimming away. To this day, he talks about how embarrassing that moment was. So he's swimming away, and by the end of the conversation, he says to me, it is my job to be on the lookout for people who need to be rescued. And that's the image, that's the word picture I want us to have of God as we enter into this study of Exodus and the Israelites. Because one of the most incredible things we're going to see in the book of Exodus is that God is our rescuer. He's our deliverer. And he takes very seriously his job to be on the lookout to rescue those who are in need. Now, someone said to me, she will remain nameless, Kate Hackman, Exodus? Like, the worst you could do would be maybe Leviticus. But I think you will see, as I have and as Kate has, as we've studied, as we've read the companion book, the Red Sea Rules, there is so much for us to glean from the journey that the Israelites take from their Egypt to their Canaan. We're going to talk more about the facts and some of the interesting things about the book of Exodus next week. But the word Exodus means exit or departure. And you may or may not know. It's okay if you don't. This is a very safe place to say, I don't know what Exodus is. I don't know how really to understand my Bible. This is all new to me. That's perfectly all right. But some of you who've grown up in church may remember that the story in Exodus is about Moses, who's been given this really crazy assignment by God at age, anybody know? I just learned this in studying for this. He was 80. 80 years old, and God says, I want you to go confront Pharaoh. Now, that would have been bad enough, except that Pharaoh was not a God-fearing leader. He was not a just leader. He followed the leadership of Joseph, who was a very good, God-fearing, very just leader. And so there was this huge chasm between these two. In fact, when you do your further study, in your handout, if you'll look, just flip over to your further study, particularly for those of you who are new. Again, homework is not a requirement in here, but many of you will want to do homework. I hope you'll at least read the portions of Exodus if you do nothing else. But in your further study, I've asked you this week to read all of Exodus as an overview. But I put in there, if you will, to back up to Genesis 37 and read from there forward. You're going to see there that Jacob, who you may know was Joseph's father, Jacob was called by God to go to Canaan back in Genesis 37. And now Canaan is going to become a really meaningful place to you and I as we go through this study. So anyway, all the way through Exodus, let me say one more thing about this since we're there. Behind, so to speak, your homework is a really poorly printed out couple of pages from a commentary that I refer to. I'm not a big commentary person, but I have a friend who's still a pastor in Southern Oregon, and he has a commentary that I go to from time to time. So this is out of his commentary where they actually put his sermons into Scripture, and it's all King James. It's poorly printed, and I didn't get copyright permission because I know John would say, if they're doing it for their own study, yes, print it. Go for it. So I trust that none of you will make copies and try to sell them or something, get me in trouble. But I hope you'll take the time. We're going to end with talking about Hebrews 4 and the Israelites and Canaan and the place of rest. And I hope you'll take time to read because he really helps you understand that extremely important chapter in the book of Hebrews about the Israelites. Okay, so back to Moses having this assignment from God to confront Pharaoh, to really demand that Pharaoh let God's people go. They are referred to in the Old Testament often as Hebrews. We refer to them mostly as Israelites. Today we would simply call them the Jewish people. And he was to go and say, Pharaoh, you have to let God's people go from their slavery. We're going to see in a minute when we read Scripture. And lead them on this journey to Canaan. Canaan, another word for it was the Promised Land. It was known as the land flowing with milk and honey. A better interpretation of that phrase would be gushing with milk and honey. We'll talk a little bit about that as we go on. But anyway, you need to know, maybe you already do, maybe not, that trip on foot typically would have taken 11 days. How long did it take? 40 years. 11 days, and it took 40 years. And on that journey, there were many, many, many crazy, wild, miraculous stories of what God did for the Israelites and how the Israelites responded to God and to Moses and to Aaron. And it's from those stories that we're going to glean all kinds of lessons for our own journey, in particular, our faith journey. So let's jump in, and if you brought your Bible, that's great. If you didn't, you can use your phone or just listen in. That's totally all right. We will open our Bibles every week, so in the future, if you want to bring it. If you don't have one, please let me know. We'll get you one to keep. But Exodus is a really easy book to find. You go to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, and it's the next book. In Exodus 1, you'll notice that the first six verses are devoted to talking about Jacob's family and Joseph. But look in verse 6. I'm reading out of Amplified Bible. It reads a little bit different, but I think you'll be able to follow along. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the descendants of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, and the land was full of them. As I was telling the girls this morning, that doesn't mean a lot to us. Like, okay, good. Yeah, they're a big people group. But it was really significant in Bible culture because your clan, if your clan was big, then you probably had the opportunity to survive, particularly battles and wars. That was how they lived life. Different people groups fought with each other, and the one that was bigger usually won. So as a clan got bigger, it would become a threat to clans that were smaller. The Bible doesn't call them clans. I just am to give you the idea. Okay, verse 8. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the Israelites are too many and too mighty for us, and they outnumber us both in people and in strength. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply more, and should war befall us, they join our enemies, fight against us, and escape out of the land." So they set over the Israelites taskmasters to afflict and oppress them with increased burdens. And the Israelites built Pithom and Ramses, if I'm saying it right, as store cities for Pharaoh. So they would have the Israelites build different things, and then they would store them in these different cities for Pharaoh. For him, it was all about political power, and wealth was power in that culture as well. So having stuff was powerful. Verse 12, but the more the Egyptians oppressed them, the more they multiplied and expanded, so that the Egyptians were vexed and alarmed because of the Israelites. And the Egyptians reduced the Israelites to severe slavery. They made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar, brick, and all kinds of work in the field. All their service was with harshness and severity. So let's shine a floodlight on that very last verse just briefly. Verse 14. Does anybody's version say hard labor or hard bondage? Yeah. The original language would have been hard bondage. The word hard in Hebrew is exactly what you think. It's cruel, intense, severe. It can mean obstinate. The word bondage is labor, work, or service. That's why it's translated out to hard labor many times. The bottom line is that the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and God wanted to free them, okay? And Exodus is all about their exit. In fact, a Jewish person today would simply call it the Exodus. They know this story so well. They teach it to the next generation. It's a very big, huge part of their history. But the glorious thing about the book that I want us to see above all things, I've already made this point, but I'm going to reiterate it, is that it reveals to us God as our deliverer. We're going to see that God had good on his heart. He was for the Israelites, not against them, even though they struggled to believe that, much like we do. We'll also see that his plan is always about setting us more free from fear. We talked this morning about the fact that if we lined all of us up and you each came up and talked about your particular life circumstance right now that is hard for you, it would have fear wrapped all around it, wouldn't it? It's something we all struggle with, and we have a hard time believing that God is for us and that he's good. We so often find ourselves in bondage. Not the same kind of physical slavery and bondage the Israelites were in, but we're going to parallel those things, and that's going to be a symbol for us as we go through this. One of the best books that I have really ever read and that Beth Moore ever wrote, in my opinion, is Get Out of That Pit. It's about straight talk. The subtitle is Straight Talk About God's Deliverance, and she says this about our bondages and finding ourselves in a pit. Life can be excruciating, crushing, in fact. But I want to raise a hand and say, I've been there. I'm there. I hope I don't have to go there again, but I probably will. The sheer magnitude of our worries can press down on our heads until we unknowingly descend into a pit of despair one inch at a time. Something so horrible can happen to us that we conclude we'll never be okay again. Even if we don't tell anybody. We can blow it so badly that we think God would just as soon we stayed under the dirt and out of his sight. But if we're willing to let truth speak louder than our feelings, and long enough that our feelings finally agree, we can be far more than okay. We can be delivered to a place where the air is crisp, the enemy is conquered, and the view is magnificent. She says, knowing all that we are, all that we feel, and all that we hide, God still overflows with love and willingness to deliver us. Even after Israel sought the help of the Egyptians, inviting the chastisement of God, Isaiah 30 testified about the Israelites, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. She says, longs to be gracious has a very nice ring to it. We're also repeatedly told that God's love endures forever, which means the Lord is gracious for a very long time. That's what pit dwellers like me need. We need a deliverer who is in for the long haul. Such encouraging words. So you have some questions on your handout, and you have an index card. If you haven't been here before, get comfortable with index cards because we use them a lot. If I'm ever going to have you share what's written on that index card, I will tell you. You are not going to share this with anybody, so you can be a little more honest or a little more vulnerable, I should say. We all try to be honest, of course. But those questions are the ones I want you to answer on your card. What pit would you say you're in as we start this semester? And maybe you'd say, I don't know if it's a pit, Sherilyn, but what's the place that you so easily fall into and have a hard time getting out of? Where would you say you're stuck? Maybe even desperate to be delivered. Or what place has become a cruel and severe taskmaster to you? So write about that just a little bit. Tuck it away for later. We're going to refer to it, but no one will see it. And when you're done, flip over to your teaching schedule in your packet and read the theme verse that is on the top of it. Okay? Done. The theme verse is on the teaching schedule in your packet, and it's on the top. It's Exodus 3, 7, and 8. So this verse in Exodus 3, the Lord is speaking to and about the Israelites. And in your further study, I've asked you this week to take that verse and personalize it. And I'm going to share with you not all of what I wrote in my journal about that, but a little bit, the part where I personalize those verses. The Lord says to you, Sherilyn, I have in fact seen your affliction, the suffering, isolation, and fear you have about your future. I know you feel stuck and at times mistreated in your Egypt, and I've heard you crying because of the voices that threaten and scare you about what's ahead. They are so loud and so overwhelming, I hear them too. I see the pain in your heart and the tender way you suffer alone in this unwanted trial. But never forget, child, that is why I sent my son, to rescue you from the harsh and difficult ways of the wilderness. I sent him to bring you out of that fearful and lonely land that you're dwelling in, the one that often feels like a pit that you can't climb out of. But you don't have to climb out. Jesus came to get you out. My friend said to me at lunch today, you have a ladder. You have a ladder in that pit. Jesus is the ladder. I thought, oh, I love that. To deliver you and lead you to a land that is spacious and good. A land where my presence and my help are available in your every moment. A land of plenty where I am will be whatever you need. I am there already. Come to that land. Rest in my son. Trust in my heart and our good plan for your future. Let Jesus lead you in to possess your Canaan, where you can rest. Your paraphrase, your personalization of that verse will sound different than mine, but take time to personalize that for the place you're in, the place you feel stuck, for your Egypt. These verses, this, what God is saying, what's on his heart here, is for you and me. And basically what he's saying is, I want to lead you out of your personal Egypt to your personal Canaan. And we'll talk a little bit more in a minute about what that means. The story of the Israelites is for us. It's put in the word to advise us, to train us on our journey, particularly our journey of faith, through what often feels like a wilderness. Isn't it true? The Israelites are meant to be our mentors. And you know what a mentor is. I don't have to necessarily explain that to you. But the bottom line is that the experience of the Israelites going from their Egypt, their bondage, to their Canaan, which is rest, and we'll talk about that, is given to advise us and train us on our journey. So through this semester, I want you to look for something we're going to call mirror moments. And we will refer to that from time to time. Look for mirror moments during the teaching, look for mirror moments in your own personal study. Times where you read about the Israelites, you hear about them, their circumstances are vastly different than yours and mine, but you say, ooh, I see me in that. I see my attitude like theirs. Or maybe where you see in their journey that God's trying to teach them something about himself that you sense God wants to teach me that about myself. So we will talk about mirror moments all through the semester, but in just a minute, Kate Hackman's going to come up. I'm so excited about Kate's willingness and really calling from God to partner with me and begin to co-teach with me. You're going to be so delighted. She is wired very differently from me. Yes, you are. I heard you this morning. You really will be. So she's going to teach one of the lessons this semester. She's about to deliver their third baby, and so she didn't want to take on way too much. I was amazed that she was even willing to take on one. But she and I chose the theme together and what we were going to do, and so she, like me, has been reading Exodus and the Red Sea rules, and she's going to share with you her mirror moment just to start thinking and talking about that.
So, like Sherilyn said, I wanted to share with you the first mirror moment that I kind of came upon as I was beginning to study Exodus. And I think one of the overarching things that God has been teaching me as I've been going through Exodus is that my attitude was in the wrong spot. You know, Sherilyn talked about how when she first approached me with the idea of Exodus and the Israelites, I was kind of like, oh, Sherilyn, that's, you know, because we've been talking about, you know, really, really wanting to reach a lot of women and just really send the word out and send the gospel out and bring women in. And I honestly thought to myself, I don't know if Exodus is the way to do that. Because I think we fall into a couple of different camps. The first is that we're hearing these verses for the first time, and it's washing over us. And I think a lot of times that can be met with some healthy skepticism. You know, we think, is this factual? Is this allegory? Is this, you know, we hear about Moses, we hear about Joshua, and we hear about Noah, and we think, did those things really happen, or is this a metaphor that I'm supposed to draw things from? You know, and then some of us fall into another camp, which is where I personally am, that we've heard these stories so many times that they start to live in our brains in the same place as stories. Like Cinderella. I keep Noah in the ark in the same place in my brain as Jack and the Beanstalk or the Chronicles of Narnia. You know, and that's not where it should be. I think it takes a lot of the seriousness and a lot of the weight out of the word. And so God has really been calling me to put Exodus where it belongs, which is you know, Sherilyn talked about the mirror. And I think in a lot of, I think in a lot of ways we struggle with that, especially those of us who, if I use the phrase the new covenant, we are under the new covenant, since we are believers who are living after the time of the death and resurrection of Christ. And so we separate ourselves from Israel. We say, well, they were under the law and we are under grace. And we say, well, God did really incredible miracles back then, but he doesn't do that anymore. And God equipped Moses in a different way than, you know, he doesn't do those things for people in our time. And this morning, as I, you know, I guess it was yesterday, as I was kind of thinking about what I wanted to say, God dropped really sweetly 2 Timothy 3:16 into my head. And it says, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training, which means that Exodus is for us. In a very practical way. And so I saw that for the first time in the story of Moses in the burning bush. So we're just going to walk through it a little bit. If you want to write down where that is in Exodus, it starts in Exodus chapter 3, and it actually is quite a bit longer than I remember in my head. You know, Moses walks up and there's the bush and it's on fire and God talks, you know. It starts in Exodus 3 and goes the whole way through most of chapter 4. But just kind of walking through, if you are not familiar with the story of the burning bush, kind of generally walking through it. So early in Exodus, we meet Moses. And we skip ahead to chapter 3 and we find him in exile in the desert. He ran away. He ran away because he killed someone, and that was bad. And so Moses fled, and he had been in exile for 40 years. And so he was very content. He was married. He had, you know, assimilated into the group of people that he was with. And he was just kind of minding his own business. He's tending his sheep out in the field, and he comes upon a bush, you know, like a shrub, if you will, that is on fire, but not burning. And then not only is it on fire, but not burning, but then the bush speaks his name. And so then it is, you know, it becomes clear to Moses after the bush introduces itself as God. You know, the bush says to Moses, "I am that I am." And that's when it talks about how, you know, what Sherilyn said about God's calling for Moses. God speaks through the burning bush to Moses and says, "I would like you to leave your comfortable exile and go back to Egypt and bring my people, your people, out." And Moses does a lot of protesting. And God offers Moses, or promises Moses, three things that to help him accomplish this task. The first thing is God promises his presence. The bush, God says to Moses, "Surely I will go with you. And so you're not going alone. I will go with you." And then the bush, and then God promises Moses miraculous signs. He says, "Take the staff in your hand, Moses." And Moses throws a staff on the ground. It turns into a snake. And God says, "Now pick it back up." Moses picks it back up, and it turns back into a staff. And God shows Moses a couple other miraculous signs to help the Israelites and the Ephesians and the Egyptians to believe that Moses is speaking the truth, that God is who he says he is, and that Moses is there to do what God sent him to do. And the third thing, after Moses keeps protesting, is, you know, I picture God kind of rolling his eyes at this point and being like, "Okay, well, if all of this is not enough, I will give you help. I will give you people. Your brother Aaron is there. You will meet him. He'll be glad to see you, and he can speak." One of the things that Moses said back to God was that, "I am not a good public speaker. Lord, I cannot do this. I stutter. I don't know what to say. I cannot do this." And God says, "Well, I will give you Aaron, who's a very good public speaker. And he can be your mouth, and I will tell you what to say, and I will tell Aaron what to say, and we together will accomplish my will." And so we read that and we think to ourselves, I mean, yeah, if God talked to me in a bush and gave me a miracle staff and, you know, gave me some friends, then I would go. Of course I would go. But God doesn't do that anymore. God doesn't equip us the same way. And I think that is where we fall into the trap of looking at Exodus the wrong way, because I would humbly suggest that we are equipped exactly the same way that Moses was equipped. In those three things, you know, God promises Moses his presence. I would argue that we are given one better. We are given the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, Jesus speaking. So this is 16, John 14, 16 and 17. Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you see him, and because he abides with you, and he will be with you." So we are given God's presence through the Holy Spirit, who is with us always, guides us in the calling that God has for us. And then God promises Moses miraculous signs. And I think this is the biggest sticking point, because we think, you know, God doesn't part seas anymore. It's, you know, it's different now. But again, I would suggest that it's not. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, Paul says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be opened to know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for those of us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms." And so what Paul is saying is, the same miracle power that our God used to part the sea, to raise his son, is now in us because we are believers in Christ and we are co-heirs. Another verse for you is at John 14:12. If you guys want to look that one up a little later, talks about the power that is within us and the miracles that we are promised that we can bring forth, because of our belief in Jesus. And then God promises Moses others to help us. And I think that one is the most obvious. You know, here we are in the room. Here are the others to help us accomplish our calling. If you want, there are some verses that you can look. Ephesians 2:16-22 is a great one. In Hebrews 12, it talks about the great cloud of witnesses. And those are Old Testament heroes who have gone before us. That's Moses and Noah and Joshua going before us to teach us and to remind us that our God is the same. He is the same God who parted the Red Sea, and he is the same God now. Another good one for people going with us is Romans 15-17, which says, "You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear." You know, Sherilyn was talking a lot about fear, leading to fear again. "But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." And so if you look at those three things, you know, God's presence and the miracles, the power, the strength that is within us and the others to help us, the body of Christ to help us, I would argue that, again, we are equipped the same way that Moses was equipped. And so as we walk through Exodus this semester, I would just really encourage you to not think about it as such a metaphor, to not look at the God of the Old Testament as different from the God of the New Testament. You know, and just as much as God has not changed, people have not changed. We have not changed. The Israelites struggled with fear and unbelief. And I don't know that there's one among us who could say that they have not struggled with the same thing. And so I would just really encourage you to keep Exodus in the right frame of mind, to keep it as very practical and very applicable. And we're going to talk about that through these mirror moments, because I think God has some really incredible things to show us, through the semester. And that's just kind of the first step in making all of that happen.
In case will look different than mine. One of mine that has been just like neon lights in studying is about the name I Am. God saying I Am, and the Lord's just using that just so powerfully. I'm not going to get into that now, but I really appreciate her sharing that. You can see that she's a strong teacher and has a gift for tying Old and New Testament. Really going to be fun to hear more from her. So Egypt and Canaan on your handout are biblical types. Biblical types are things in the Old Testament that are foreshadows, is a foreshadow of something in the New Testament. Like Jonah, when he was in the belly of the whale, he was there for 3 days, like Jesus was in the tomb, and came back to life. And so there's a lot of biblical types in the Old Testament. Egypt and Canaan are biblical types. Egypt is the flesh. We see the word flesh used a lot in the New Testament. I define flesh as my selfishness without God. Egypt is also a type of sin, is a type for sin, not a type of sin, meaning flesh or sin. But for our study, every time that you hear the word Egypt as we go through the semester, I want you to think of the word bondage, okay? We're going to put it in that context of bondage. And a bondage is when there's something in us that tells us what to do all the time, that controls us, that we have a hard time breaking free from, like the Israelites did from Egypt. I want to talk ever so briefly about the difference between our storms, for those of you who were last semester, and bondages. They're really quite different. Our storms, we learned last semester, we didn't learn what storms were, we all know, we live them. But our storms were about the circumstances of our life, where Jesus comes into the boat with us, where Jesus speaks to the storm and the voices in the storms and hushes them, muzzles them. We learned that last semester, that was really great. But bondages are very different. They can be circumstantial, but they're about sin or strongholds. ours or somebody else's. They're about sinner strongholds. One of the things I love about Beth Moore's book, Get Out of That Pit, is she says, it doesn't matter if you were pushed in the pit, if you jumped in the pit, or if you fell in the pit. A pit is a pit, and you're in there, and it's hard to get out, right? But bondage, being in the pit, is connected to either some kind of sin, and probably not the big ones. None of you in here, I would imagine, have murdered someone, at least not with a gun or a knife, but you probably, like me, have murdered a few times with your mouth or your attitude. You know, pride and greed and gossip and deceitfulness, maybe literally lying. We get in bondage to those things. The other thing are strongholds in our life. And strongholds are easy to understand. That's not, it's just something that has a stronghold on you. Worry, fear, doubt, control, overspending, over whatever, overanalyzing, overtalking, overeating, whatever it might be. So bondages are connected to sin and strongholds, okay? Then Canaan is a type of abundance or God's blessing. Like I said, it was called the land flowing, the land gushing with milk and honey. But every time we hear Canaan, when we hear Egypt, I want us to think, what word? Bondage. And when we hear Canaan, I want us to think the word rest. We're going to see in Hebrews 4 that God defines Canaan as rest. Living our lives in a way that our hearts can be at rest because we have been delivered from the bondage of fear and unbelief, and we're able to trust the good heart of a father. We live as his children, resting in his care. We'll talk a lot more about that as time goes on. So this 11-day trip that turned into a 40-year journey was, of course, about the Israelites, but it's also about us going from our Egypt, which is what? Bondage to some sin or stronghold, to our Canaan, which is rest. It's also abundance, it's freedom, it's God's blessing, but I want us to think of it in terms of rest. So there's this story in Numbers 13 and 14. I gave you the reference to it. You can read it on your own if you want. I'm going to tell it to you briefly so that we can keep moving along. But you may remember Moses, as they were on their journey in the wilderness, he sends 10 spies into Canaan to figure out what the land was like and ask them to come back with a report. So the 10 spies go in, and they come back, and 8 of them give a very bad report, and 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, give a very good report. Both groups said, it is an amazing land. It is indeed flowing with milk and honey. In fact, we brought you some of the fruit. They brought back one cluster of grapes, the Bible tells us, that was on a stick, had to be hung on a stick. It was too heavy to carry. And 2 different people carried it back. And they showed them, this is the kind of fruit that's there. It is truly, the honey there wasn't honey of the bees, but it was honey of nectar from all the fruit. Okay? So this group says, it's unbelievable there. But the people there are giants. They literally call them giants. They were clans that were known as being big people. Another big, huge issue for them. Big people groups and big people groups could annihilate you, right? And they're like, we're so scared of them. They actually called themselves grasshoppers. We feel like grasshoppers compared to them. We can't go in. There are giants there. There's potential for battle and wars, and we'll lose, and we can't go in the land. We can't go in the land. And Joshua and Caleb, I think it was Caleb who first said, shut up. The Bible doesn't say that, but he told him to be silent. And he said, the land is exceedingly good, as God's promise always is. And yes, the people are big and it's kind of scary, but if God wants us to go in, we can go in. And they're like, no, it's so scary. It's so bad. We can't go in. And they start, the Bible says, they start spreading this bad report to the point where all the Israelites are now moaning and groaning. We'll see that's one of their faults, and crying and complaining. And they start saying, why? Why did we come out here? Why didn't we stay in Egypt? And they start doing what we do. Why me? Why this? Why now? Why not? Why aren't you delivering? Why aren't you showing? And they're just a mess. And Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb, I can't remember which one, maybe all 4 of them, started renting their clothes, tearing their clothes. And finally, Joshua then says, guys, we can do this. If God is for us, we can go in and possess this land. But we won't be able to do it unless we believe God and listen to his words. Okay? That was really key. We have to believe God and listen to his words. So now in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews brings up the whole thing again about the Israelites, and he addresses those two things. So I want you to turn in Hebrews 3. I'm going to read a little bit different verses than what is on your handout. Hebrews is a harder book to find. I go to Revelation and go backwards, about four books. It's a little trickier. You want to go past all the books that have J's in them, and then we get to Hebrews. I get that wrong every time. It's before the books that are J's. So I'm going to read Hebrews 3, 7 through 12, and then we're going to skip to 15 to 19. This whole chapter is about Moses and the Israelites, okay? So starting in verse 7, he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as happened in the rebellion of Israel and their provocation and embitterment of me in the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers tried my patience and tested my forbearance and found I stood their test. Interesting. And they saw my works for 40 years. And so I was provoked, displeased, and sorely grieved with that generation and said, they always err and are led astray in their hearts. What does your version say of that little phrase, led astray in their hearts? What's some other? They have not known my ways. Love that. Hate that, but love that. Anything else? So long before they put a toe on their journey to Egypt, they were led astray in their heart. Very much like you and me. Before we go wandering off from the ways of God, we start wandering off in here. Okay? Keep reading. It's in the middle of verse 10. And they have not perceived or recognized my ways and become progressively better and more experimentally and intimately acquainted with them. That is what God is doing all the time, wanting to show us his ways and have us experience them and see that they really are good ways. You may know that in Isaiah, he says, my ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than your ways. And that was the whole, it was the foundational part of what they were to learn in the wilderness. Guys, my ways are better. There's a mirror moment for us. You think you can figure this out and do it your way. Is it working for you? How's it going for you? God doesn't, he's not rude like that and sarcastic like that, I don't think. He isn't with me, maybe because he knows I cry easily, but his ways. They didn't want to do it his way because they thought they knew the best way. And so they were grumbling and complaining and always asking why. Okay, verse 11. Accordingly, I swore in my wrath and indignation, they shall not enter my what? Mm-hmm. Therefore, beware, take care, lest there be any one of you, be in any one of you, a wicked, unbelieving heart, leading you to turn away and desert or stand aloof from the living God. We can turn away and stand aloof from the living God without telling a soul. We can turn away and stand aloof from the living God and come to church and Bible study and life group and smile and act like we're fine, but inside we're like, I'm sort of done with God. It happens when we get hurt, disappointed, confused. And God can appreciate that about our humanness, that we're hurt, disappointed, and confused. But we have to be able to walk with Jesus by faith. We walk not by sight, but by faith. And we have to be able to say in those times of confusion, hurt, and disappointment, God, I feel like you are giving me the bum deal of all bum deals. But your word says, and you don't lie, that you're good. You have good on your heart for me, and that in this wilderness, you're leading me to Canaan, a good place, and a place of abundance flowing with milk and honey. It's a faith walk. And we don't want to stand aloof from the living God. When we take one step here aloof from the living God and don't take care of this, you've seen this, maybe in your life, maybe in someone else's, then pretty soon we take another step away from the living God, and then pretty soon we're gone. And we're hacked off at God, and we think he ruined our life, and all the while, he longs to be gracious and have compassion upon us. So let's read, let's skip down to verse 15, 15 and read down to verse 19. So while it is still called today, if you would hear his voice, and when you hear it, do not what? Do not harden your heart as in the rebellion in the desert when the people provoked and irritated and embittered God against them. For who were they who heard and yet were rebellious and provoked him? Stop and let that sink in. Who were they who heard and rebelled? He's always speaking. His name is the Word. He's always speaking. But if we rebel and harden our heart, his speaking won't make a hill of beans of difference in our life, right? Keep reading in the middle of verse 16. Was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he irritated and provoked and grieved for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose dismembered bodies were strewn and left in the desert? Meaning so many of them died before they ever got to Canaan. They didn't make it because they chose to harden their heart and be aloof and stand off from the living God. And to whom, 18, did he swear that they should not enter his what? Rest. But to those who disobeyed, who had not listened to his word, and who refused to be compliant or be persuaded. So we see that they were not able to enter into his rest because of their unwillingness to adhere to and trust in and rely on God. And in my Amplified Version, the last phrase in brackets says, unbelief had shut them out. Unbelief had shut them out of that place of abundance, of God's blessing, of Canaan, where we can live with a restful heart. Who doesn't long for a restful heart in this world we live in? Doesn't matter which side of the politics you're on. Doesn't matter what your circumstances are. Doesn't matter if you're married or unmarried, if your marriage is good or bad. We all need more rest for our hearts, don't we? It's a rough, rough walk. And kind of very much like, not kind of, what Kate said, we're not all different than the Israelites. Our circumstances are absolutely really different. But inwardly, we're all very much the same. And God certainly is the same. Here was what they did not believe. They didn't believe that God was good. They didn't believe that he would deliver on his good promise. They didn't believe in this wilderness that he was leading them to a good place. Mirror moment, mirror moment, mirror moment. Not, maybe not for you, but definitely for me. We have to notice that it wasn't a list of sins that kept them out, was it? It wasn't even like a couple of really bad sins that left them out. It was a singular sin. It was the sin of unbelief that kept them out of Canaan. I think that that might be the most powerful foundational mirror moment of the entire semester, understanding that the Israelites' unbelief kept them from entering the promised land, the land where they had God's blessing and rest. You see, girls, if we want to live the abundant life that Jesus said he came to bring in John 10:10, like on your handout, we have to believe his words. If we want to live with a spirit-filled mind that leads to, did you know Romans 8 says, a spirit-filled mind will lead to life and peace. There's probably no word more closely related to rest than the word peace. Then we have to believe God's words that lead us to live God's ways. Really makes a difference. The only way to do that is to keep saying and believing and saying, go back and forth, believing and saying, saying and believing. God, you're good. And although in this wilderness, I don't feel like you're good, and it's hard to see that you're leading me to a good place, by faith, I choose to believe you are good. And that if I'm in this, somehow, some way, it's good for me. Ah, that's hard. It's easy to say in here, but it's really hard to live it, isn't it? Really hard to live it. So look again or think about what's on your index card and take a minute or jot a couple of thoughts about it to think about the fear and doubt that wrap around you in that pit you say you're in, that place you get stuck in. What is the fear and doubt that wraps itself around you in that place? Jesus came to deliver us from the bondage of our fear and doubt. Jesus sits, if you will, on a lifeguard tower looking for the one that needs to be rescued, his own children and those who are not his children. So in closing, I want us to look at this first verse of Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 is all about the rest of God. It is a life-changing chapter to understand. That's why I gave you John's notes, because it really helped me to better understand it. I'm going to read it out of the Amplified Bible. You can follow along or just listen. The first word is therefore. So it's saying, therefore, since they missed entering into God's rest because of their unbelief, while the promise of entering his rest still holds and is offered today, let us be afraid, isn't that an interesting word choice, lest any of you should think that he has come too late and has come short of reaching it. So what does that mean? Why do we need to be afraid? John says this about that verse. What should John Corson, who wrote the commentary, what should we be afraid of? We should be afraid of limiting the Holy One of Israel due to our unbelief. The Israelites did not believe God would lead them into the promised land and give them victory over the giants that roamed there. Fear that, warns the author of Hebrews. Be afraid of being one who doesn't believe God is good, nor that he has provided rest in his Son. Jesus came and did the hard work of salvation so that we could rest in him. The rest of God is a lot about Jesus saying, it's finished. It's finished. There's nothing more you have to do to earn your salvation. But it also, living in Canaan in that place of rest, allows us to stop thinking, pondering, believing, asking, why me, Lord? Why not me? Why this? Why now? Why my family? And to be at rest as a child who has been delivered from the slavery of fear and doubt, and just rest in the care of a good father. So I'm going to pray in a minute, but what we do, if you're new, at the very end of each session is we have what we call a time of reflection. And we start with a music video that has to do with the theme and just give you time to kind of reflect on your mirror moment or whatever the Holy Spirit's talking to you about. And then you're free, like Holly said, to stay and chat, to discuss, to leave, to do whatever you want to do. But I'm going to pray and we'll go ahead and play this music video, No Longer a Slave to Fear. Very appropriate. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we love when you bring us revelation. It brings so much life in us when you reveal truth. Thank you. Thank you for teaching us tonight. Help us. You are our helper, Holy Spirit. Help us to apply it to those places in our life where we're stuck, where we're in a pit. Help us to see you, Jesus, as the ladder. Help us, if we can't even get on the first rung of the ladder, help us to see that you come down into our pit with us, and when we're ready, you help us out. You lift us out. God, reveal truth about our bondages. Reveal truth about the places where we so easily move into fear and unbelief. Speak to us throughout this semester. Let us learn the lessons that you have for us from the Israelites. Thank you for this powerful, true story and all that you were in it. Thank you that you are the deliverer and that you take seriously your job of looking for the person that needs to be rescued. We're so grateful. And I pray for every single woman sitting in this room and listening to my voice that you would anoint them with the ability to be more free today and tomorrow and the next day from fear and doubt than they were when they came in this room or when they turned on this audio recording. Thank you, Father, for your good, good plan. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to rescue us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for living inside of us and being all that we need for life and peace. Thank you. We love you. We praise you. And we trust you and can't wait to learn even more from you as the semester goes on. It's in your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.